Colossians chapter 3 and verses 11 to 17, our passage tonight, from which comes the message with the title, Rent a Local Church. And the local church is one of the main subjects in this particular section of Colossians chapter 3 and 4. I think, and I hesitate to say this because it does sound slightly judgmental, but I think that last summer I attended what was probably the worst service in a local church that I can remember attending. I'm certainly not going to say where it was, except to say it's a long, long way from here, and nobody here would know anybody there. So I think I'm quite safe tonight, even with a tape ministry. I hope these are not famous last words. But it was a painful experience, and painful particularly because it was a Christian church, an evangelical church, a Bible-based church, professedly and spiritually, professedly as well. And yet it was very depressing. The atmosphere, the music, the singing, the talks, the prayers, the sermon, and the program. But enough said. If I was to rent a local church for my retirement, then it wouldn't have been that church. And yet, if they were a body of true believers, they were infinitely precious to God. The local church is one of five topics in Colossians 3 and 4. Having told the Colossian Christians what a privilege it is to be a Christian in chapters 1 and 2, you have been given fullness of life in Christ, chapter 2, verse 11. The privileges of being a Christian, what a glorious thing it is. Paul then goes on in chapters 3 and 4 to pinpoint the responsibilities of living out the Christian life in various relationships, and five relationships are mentioned. First of all, their relationship to Christ, our relationship to Christ, verses 1 to 4. And then our section this evening, relationships within the local church, verses 5 to 17. Relationships within the home, verses 18 to 21. Relationships at work, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then relationships with outsiders, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. There's a very clear structure in this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's all to do with living out our Christian faith in terms of these relationships. And here we're thinking of relationships within the local church. So if I was to rent a local church, where would I go for my choice? Perhaps to take an example at the very opposite end of the spectrum compared with the case that I mentioned a moment or two ago. A church that I had a little link and contact with 8.5 years ago in my sabbatical, when I went for a 3-day conference to Birmingham and heard all about the very famous church that's known to a number of you here, the Willow Creek Church in Chicago in Illinois. What a church! Started with 15 and now has 15,000 members. Seeker-friendly services, inspired preaching, marvelous leadership, wonderful worship, scores and scores of fellowship groups and interest groups and recreational groups and youth groups. You name it, they have it. And it's growing, 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 growing. It sounds like heaven, doesn't it? But I doubt if it was or is. Is there any perfect church? A student once said to the famous preacher in London, C.H. Spurgeon, that he was going to leave his church and go and join a perfect church nearby. And Spurgeon said, well, the moment you do that, it will cease to be a perfect church. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But the church, the local church, is always imperfect because it consists of imperfect flesh and blood, sinful, fallen men and women like me and you. So where do we go to rent a local church? Well, we go to the Bible and we go to the apostle and we go to this model that's provided here in Colossians 3. If you were going to rent an Avis car when you landed at Stansted Airport or Gatwick or Heathrow, and renting this Avis car for a week, you wouldn't expect it to have a wonky steering and ropey brakes and a faulty engine. You'd expect a model car. And when we're looking to the apostle and looking to the Bible, we are expecting a model church. And he sets something of the model before us here so that we can aspire in our local church to be like it. Now, what's the message here? What's the exhortation that Paul gives to us, the readers of this letter tonight? Well, I think it can be put in this way. Be thankful for, put your energies into, and stick with your local church. Be thankful for, put your energies into, and stick with your local church. Now, I find here three essentials for the local church according to the model that we are given in verses 11 to 17. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, the local church must be a Christ-centered body. A Christ-centered body. There are hundreds of clubs in Glasgow. If you go to Sockey Hall Street or Buchanan Street on a Friday evening, it's a real eye-opener. The whole place is buzzing thousands of people are milling around and going into scores of clubs. There must be hundreds of clubs in Glasgow, but only one body of Christ. There are millions of organizations all over the world, but only one body of Christ. One body which will survive. And the local church is the full representation of the body of Christ to which we belong. Are you thankful? Verse 15, as members of one body, be thankful. The local church is Christ's body, and Christ is at the center. Now, it seems to me there are three Christ-centered rules in this passage, and the first one is in verse 11. Let me read verse 11 again. Here in the local church, that is, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. There's the first great Christ-centered rule in this passage about the church. Now, in this verse, of course, Paul is itemizing the major divisions that existed in the ancient world. And we have our divisions in the modern world. Jew and Arab, black and white, north and south, the Western world and the Third World. Democrats and Republicans. Well, there's a division if there's any in the world this evening. Isn't it amazing? Have you been following the story? Division based on shreds of paper called chads, or tiny little marks on ballot sheets called pregnant dimples or pimples. What a farce it is, but what a real division it is. Now, in the world, there will always be human differences based on ethnic, social, and cultural divisions. That's always going to be the case in human society and will remain the same until the end of history and Christ returns. But in the church, and this is the point, in the local church, these human differences do not become divisions if you remember verse 11. If verse 11 is true. If Christ is all and in all. If that's believed, if that's put into practice in the local church, then human differences will not become barriers because Jesus Christ transcends these differences in the local church. Can I say that for me it's been one of the joys over the years in this congregation to have such a wide cross-section of people and yet sharing the same Christ in the gospel. When I was down in Northampton at the Proclamation Trust Conference almost 2 weeks ago, I told the ministers there about two people in our congregation, and I do hope the two people here this evening will not mind me having used them as an illustration. It's tough if you do mind, because it's too late. I told them. And I said, in our congregation there are two people in the evening service. They sit quite near to each other, and I'm looking out just now, and they are sitting quite near to each other. Two individuals. And one is a retired grave digger from a local cemetery, and the other is a consultant pathologist at the Western Infirmary and University. And these two individuals, sitting close to each other, share together not only the same interest in life, namely death, but they share something infinitely more important, namely Christ. And that's the great thing, isn't it, in the congregation. Christ is all and in all. And so it's terribly important in the congregation not to have any divisions at all, or groups or circles or cliques, because Christ is all and in all. You may remember 4 weeks ago, if you were here at the evening service, I mentioned Sinclair Ferguson's story about a Chinese waiter who was a witness in a murder trial, and he was asked to identify the accused in the dock, who was an Englishman, and the Chinese waiter refused because he said, "All Englishmen look the same to me." And we smiled, because to us, all Chinese people look the same to us. But wouldn't it be great in the local church if all Christians looked the same to us? And we saw that Jesus Christ transcended all the differences, social and economic and cultural and personality. Wouldn't it be great if we can put Paul's words into our lips and hearts? Words that he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, "I no longer consider anyone from merely a human or worldly point of view, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." So there's the first Christ-centered rule for the local church, that we have to see Christ as all and in all. Within the members, the second Christ-centered rule is in verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." Now this text has sometimes been misapplied and misinterpreted. The word "rule" here is derived from a word meaning umpire, and it referred to the adjudicator in the ancient games of the first century. Now in cricket today we have two umpires, and they normally adjudicate and give the decision. But sometimes nowadays, if there is a run out and it's not clear as to whether the person is in or out, then the umpires go like this. Have you seen them? And what they're asking for is the third umpire away over in the pavilion to look at the video replay and then to give his decision. And the same kind of third umpire or second umpire is familiar now in some rugby matches as well. If a try is scored and there's some doubt as to whether it really was scored, then the referee will go like this. And from the replay, the decision will be given, and either will be greeted by howls of rage or roars of triumph from the home crowd. Now, with this as a background, the text has often been taken to refer to an individual Christian in this way. Here is a confused Christian who's not quite sure about a decision he is going to make. Is it decision A or is it decision B? And so he tries decision A but feels no peace in his heart. And so he tries decision B and finds peace in his heart, so concludes that the umpire in his heart, the peace of Christ, has made the decision. Now that may well be the way that we are guided in many of our decisions in life, but it's not really what verse 15 is teaching. The second half of verse 15 shows us that the context is to do not with the special circumstances of an individual Christian, but the particular issues of the local church. And what verse 15 is teaching is this, I believe. Let the members of the local church have this rule in their hearts, that the peace of Christ will prevail in the local church. In our hearts, then, there is this continual rule that we keep to, that the peace of Christ in the church is the great thing and the important thing. So here's a session meeting, or a board meeting, or a team meeting, or a leaders meeting, or any meeting in the church. And A blows his top, and B responds in a similar vein, and C walks out, and D resigns. E to M follow A, and N to Z follow B, and it's chaos. Now that's really a familiar scenario, I would say, for most local churches at some time or another, in some degree or another. Now, how could it have been prevented? Well, by keeping in mind verse 15. If A had remembered that the golden rule in his heart is peace in the local church, then he probably would have dropped the item from the agenda, or introduced it differently, and B responded differently, and C and D would not have taken the huff, and E to Z would not have taken sides. So remember the rule in your hearts, members of the church, that there has to be the peace of Christ in the local church. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that we can't share honestly what we're thinking or feeling. It doesn't mean that there won't be disagreements. But it will affect the way that we do speak and do relate and do deal with each other. Let the peace of Christ rule in the body. And the third Christ-centered rule is in verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that's really a summary verse, and it's very comprehensive, isn't it? Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That could be translated in the spirit of the Lord Jesus. What would Jesus do in this situation? That was the phrase that I kept coming back to this morning when we were considering Sunday and Christians' use of Sunday. What would Jesus do? It's a very good rule of thumb to take each time. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. If you can't do that or say that, well, don't do it or say it. So three golden rules. And here's one of the marks of the essential of the church. The essential church is a Christ-centered body. Is our congregation a Christ-centered body? Do we as members of this congregation see that that is the all-important quality of the church, that it's Christ-centered? Now that leads on to the second essential. A Christ-centered body with love-centered relationships. Verse 14, over all these virtues put on love, which binds all together in perfect unity. Now in this little paragraph, 12 to 14, Paul is teaching the truth by using the illustration of putting off clothes and putting on. In fact, it's really to do with the verses prior to that as well. In verse 9, he talks about putting off the old self with its practices. And then in verse 12, he really talks about putting on new clothes, or clothing, as the New International Version has it. Now, it's a very homely and simple illustration. Here are you going into the garden on a dark, damp winter's day, and you're going to do some gardening work. It's going to be the last trek into the garden until April. Oh, joy, oh, rapture. And you dress up and put on all your old clothes. It's a cold, dark day, so you need lots of clothes, and out you go into the garden, and it's a dreich day, and the rain comes down, and the ground is wet, and the work is dirty, and after a couple of hours, you're completely filthy, and come in, and you want a shower. So you take off your clothes layer by layer. We'll not go into the details, but all the clothes are laid off and in you go into the shower. And that's really the point of what Paul is saying in the first part of this section, verses 5 up to 9 or 10. He's saying when you become a Christian and you're placed into Christ, then you realize that you've got to put off old ways and old habits. So verse 8, you put away anger, rage, malice and slander. Verse 5, you put away immorality, impurity and greed. And all these things, and you put them off. You discard them as old clothes, never to be put on again. But of course you don't remain stark naked. Back to the illustration, you come out of the shower and you put on clothes. Let's say a pile of new clothes. For the sake of argument, let's say it's been your birthday or perhaps you've been to the November sales. Are there sales in November? I don't know. Perhaps Christmas has come early and Santa's been good to you and you've got a set of new clothes and you put them on layer after layer and you're going out into Glasgow for a special event. So you put on all these clothes. That's really what Paul is saying here. Put on the new Christian clothes. There are five layers here. Let's look at them one by one. Dearly beloved, clothe yourselves. Here, by the way, is a text for getting up in the morning and dressing. A time when we sure need all the help that we can get. Well, here's a text. Put on. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Now, this is a very strong feeling word. Literally, it means bowels of mercy. The ancient Greeks believed that feelings were located in the bowels. What this term indicates is a feeling word which goes right deep down into the human personality and psyche. It's a very strong feeling word. It's a feeling word which indicates pity in the face of need. So here's an individual in the fellowship who's received bad news or going through a hard time, discouragement at work or worries with the children. And a brother or a sister comes along and hears about this and feels deeply and enters into the situation. It's the kind of word that we read of Jesus when he saw the crowds harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and we read Jesus had compassion upon them. That's the word. So put it on in the local church. The second layer, kindness. That's not so much a feeling word but an attitude word. It describes a generous, friendly, helpful attitude to a neighbor, for example. So in the church, kindness is that attitude, that disposition towards somebody who could do with a helping hand, whether it's something very trivial or menial or practical or perhaps even irksome. Helping out. Put it on in the local church. The third layer, humility. The best way to describe what this means is to give an excellent cross-reference from Philippians 2 verse 3, where we read these words: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Put it on in the local church. And the fourth layer, gentleness, often translated meekness in the New Testament. Notice not weakness, it's not an expression describing a wimp or a doormat, but describing somebody who is squared up with his sinfulness before God and is therefore submissive to God's dealings with him in providence. Somebody who accepts hurts and slights and hostility and accepts it as part of God's wise providential purposes for him or her. Gentleness, meekness. Put it on in the local church. And the fifth layer, patience, or more literally, long-suffering. And long-suffering in the New Testament is that quality of being able to keep anger or resentment on a long, long, long fuse a fuse that goes, let's say, all the way from Christen down to Christchurch, or Moody'sburn down to Margate on the south coast of England, and all the way back again. It's a long, long fuse. Patience. Put it on in the local church. And we've got to do that continually. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We don't put on the old clothes, they've been discarded. I was talking to somebody in the village on Friday, a very kind man who helped with a puncture in our car, and he was telling me that first thing in the morning at 6 o'clock he puts on his new clothes, and he goes and drives a coach and comes back at about 9 o'clock and puts on his old clothes, his dirty clothes, his filthy clothes, and he stays in them for the rest of the day, sometimes till 11 o'clock at night. And that which is understandable in his situation would be nonsensical in Christian experience. You don't put back on the old clothes of anger, rage, and malice and slander. They're gone. But we do have to keep on putting on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. The five layers of clothing. And then there's the over garment as well. In verse 13, and that's forbearance or forgiveness. Put on forgiveness in the local church because God has forgiven you. So we forbear the unforbearable and forgive the unforgivable because that's how God has dealt with us, isn't it? Isn't that how God has dealt with us? Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you are to forgive. You remember that very powerful parable that Jesus told, recorded in one of the Gospels? The parable of forgiveness. The story of one man who owed a vast amount of money to another man. Let's update the parable. Let's say that Dick Advocat, the Rangers manager, owes David Murray, the chief executive of Rangers Football Club, £1 million. £1 million. But they have a meeting in the boardroom, and Mr. Murray, generous to a fault, agrees to wipe the slate clean, forget about it, it's gone, there's no more debt. Mr. Advocat, greatly relieved, then goes down to the dressing room, and when he enters the dressing room, he sees, let's say, Billy Dodds, poor Billy Dodds. Come back, Billy Dodds, all will be forgiven. He sees this player who owes him a tenner, and he grabs him by the throat and he says, if you don't give me this tenner, I'll call the police. And Mr. Murray is not pleased when he hears about that and deals with him severely. And Jesus said, so will your heavenly Father deal with you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. A very powerful parable. Think of all that God has forgiven us. Our vileness and foulness and sheer badness. And he's wiped the slate clean because of Jesus' death on the cross. And yet we find it hard to forgive a brother or a sister who's hurt us in some slight and small way. Put on forbearance and forgiveness. I fear there are some folks in our fellowship, we're carrying grudges for a long, long time and do not find it within themselves to forgive others. You can't square that with this text, and you can't square that with God's dealings with us. So there are the five layers of clothing that we're to put on actively, consciously. God doesn't put these things on for us. Lord, give me compassion. No, that's not the teaching here. You've actually got to put it on yourselves. And that's hard work. And kindness and gentleness. Very hard work. There is the belt, of course. There's the five layers and the over garments. But there's the belt in verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything, holds it all together. All these virtues and qualities are really expressions of love and definitions of love, and love is the thing that overarches everything in the Christian church, or should do in our relationships. Put it on. So here's the second essential of the local church, according to our model, not only a Christ-centered body, but a love-centered company in its relationships. Is that the way it is with us? Is that the way that we think of as individuals of this, individual members of this congregation? Is that our aim and objective and our purpose? Then there's a third essential. Our time is almost gone, so I've only got a few minutes to mention it. Christ-centered body with love-centered relationships and with word-centered worship. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So worship flows from the word, not the other way around. The word controls the worship. Yet I've been to student meetings where they sang choruses for perhaps almost an hour, and then people began to drift away as the sermon came along, or the sermonette. The wrong way around. Worship controlled by God's word. And surely God speaking to us is more important than us singing to God. And the only reason we do sing to God is because he's first spoken to us in love and grace and power. Those of you who are out on Wednesday night will remember the slides of great joy that Sue Trenier showed when the people in Irian Jaya, Papua now it's called, received the Yali Bible. And the pictures of tremendous celebration and thanksgiving and joy etched upon the faces of the people. They had their Bible now. And what I found moving was obviously Sue Trenier became quite moved in front of us when she held the Bible in her hand. She was really choked, wasn't she? Quite choked. Here it was. This word of God that they had been yearning for and longing for. And all the work of studying and translation over many long years, and now they had it. And she said how wonderful it was now in worship services for people to say, let us turn to Matthew chapter 6 or Isaiah chapter 15 or Revelation chapter 20. And all the people were able to open the word, and worship flowed from the word. That's how it should be. Singing vapid choruses is not the basis of the worship of Almighty God. It's only as the word of God dwells in our hearts, that's to say, is at home in our hearts, the word of God at home in the local congregation, central to worship, at home in our own thinking. It is our true comfort zone. It's that which we need and long for more than anything else, the teaching of God's word. The word dwelling in our hearts produces melody in our mouths. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. So is it our true asset? Is it our real wealth? Is it our considered treasure in the local congregation, week by week? Is it that in our calculations, week by week, the word of God, inspiring worship? John Wesley preached, Charles Wesley scribbled, and all the people sang. Times of revival. That's how it is. So here are the three essentials then for the local congregation. A Christ-centered body with love-centered relationships and word-centered worship. So back to the exhortation. And it's this. Be thankful for, put your energies into, and stick with the local church. Not put your energies into the parachurch. Not getting excited about inviting others to the parachurch, but to the local church. That's surely the body into which God has called us. And that's surely the word of God to us from Colossians 3 tonight. So what's our response going to be? May God help us to make a true response. Let's pray together. We are so grateful for Holy Scripture. Without it, we would be in darkness, guessing our way to God. But you have given us an infallible guideline, a lamp and a light for our path, for our footsteps. And as we have looked at these lines from your most glorious scriptures, we ask in the words of the verse we've just thought of, O God, may your word dwell richly in this congregation, in this company, and in our individual minds, hearts, and lives. We pray that you would so create within us that resemblance and likeness to Jesus Christ, that from now on we will make, by the Spirit, strenuous efforts to clothe ourselves with these beautiful graces, these marvelous qualities which lie at the heart of the gospel, lie in the heart of Almighty God. O God, help us. We pray that you will enable us to be vigilant and diligent in guarding and keeping the life and health of this body of your sons in this place. We ask that in a new way you might help us to put aside things in the past, to scrub them, to forgive, to forget, to build relationships of acceptance and grace and mercy and kindness and goodness and tenderness and gentleness and sheer goodness, the goodness of the gospel. We ask, O God, that your word will be at home with us tonight. Help us to be at home with your word. Help us to respond to it. May it dwell in us richly. May it be seen to be our true wealth, our lasting assets, our true investment. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.